Three Sabbaths and a Riot. It's not a new film title, sequel to Four Weddings and a Funeral or anything, just the beginnings of a church. I mean, put Three Sabbaths and a Riot on the back of a postcard from Thessalonica and you've pretty much summed up Paul's visit. It is the key city in the whole province of Macedonia in northern Greece, and it only gets a fleeting visit. Well, it may have been brief, but it had consequences. We're a few months on. Paul is a couple of stops further down the road in Corinth when Timothy catches up with him, fills him in on the church plant at Thessalonica, and Paul pens this letter. You became a model for all the believers. That's some outcome, isn't it, from three Sabbaths spent persuading those in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the idea of model believers isn't too unusual, is it? The occasional individual gets held up to us as a model to follow. Some celebrity who becomes a Christian is mentioned to us. Only this isn't an individual. This is a local church. And this isn't someone famous. They're all anonymous. The only name we know is Jason's. And that's just because he gets bailed in the magistrate's court. 3 weeks, a local church planted, a model for all the believers. You could put it down to God at work, of course, and Paul does. You see, that's what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Yes, God loved. God chosen, God at work. And actually, he carries on with that theme in the next chapter. Just look across to the next page in verse 13 of chapter 2. He speaks about how when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, something dynamic, the word of God which is at work in you. How God spoke, how they listened. I've just come across this little booklet written by Christopher Ashe called Listen Up. Rather unusually, it's not on how to preach sermons, it's actually how to listen to sermons. We've got a number of copies in the Resources Center downstairs. You may be particularly interested because there are little sections on how to listen to dull sermons and how to listen to bad sermons. Form a queue afterwards. But here's the seventh of his sort of seven tips on listening to sermons. It's really quite simple. Number seven, do what the Bible says. And he gives a couple of little cameos. Two individuals, Mike and Nell. Listen to this. Mike loves preaching. He really believes this is how God speaks to him. He's on the edge of his seat as the sermon starts, notebook in hand. He has a great file of sermon notes and is developing awesome skills at checking whether the sermon is biblical. He's convinced the Bible is 100% trustworthy, but his wife hasn't actually noticed much change in his lifestyle over the 10 years he's called himself a Christian. He knows a lot, but he doesn't seem to change a lot. Nell isn't so good at analysing Bible passages. To be honest, she feels a bit out of her depth when her friends discuss it all at house groups. She's very aware that there's so much she doesn't understand, and she carries around with her all sorts of unsolved puzzles. But when she does grasp something, her conscience won't let her get away with just filing it in her sermon notes. She wants to know what she ought to do about it. And then she does it. She actually changes her lifestyle. She has an uncomfortable habit of actually doing something about the Bible. Uncomfortable, that is, for her friends like Mike. And to be honest, that's what I find so uncomfortable about the Thessalonians as a model. It's not their fame that marks them out. It's their change. I mean, did you spot it? Look down to verse 8 of chapter 1. See, the Lord's message rang out from you not only to Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Well, I get there and I'm expecting to read in a few moments about hospitality and meals of food piled high on plates and families giving up their beds. Instead, I discover they respond to the apostle by responding to his God. See how verse 9 goes on? They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You turned from idols to serve the living God. If you've been here on Thursday night at our confirmation service, you'd have heard David tell just a bit of his story, the sudden death of his brother, raising huge questions about the fragility of life, about how he explored some of the great religions of the world for answers, Taoism and Buddhism and Islam, and found only Christ convincing. And as he's been talking about this background, dabbling into these religions, just a few minutes later, the bishop puts the blunt question to him, "Do you turn to Christ as Savior?" And he says, "I turn to Christ." They turned from idols to serve the living God. "And we don't need to say anything about your faith to others," says Paul to the Thessalonians. You wonder if he'd feel as confident about all souls. And the great idol of the West End, materialism. I wonder if he'd feel confident that those around, as they see our worries and our fears, our hopes for ourselves and our children, our energies and our passions, would they be sure we've turned from idols to serve the living God? If London looked, would they see the All Souls family as spectators or players? Does our faith get us to church only, or does it put us to work? No doubts in Thessalonica. Look at verse 3. "We continually remember before God your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know whether you noticed it. A couple of weeks back, the Times ran a two-page spread in the sports section on Gavin Peacock, the one-time Premier League footballer, Match of the Day pundit, who's now in a Bible college in Canada. Gavin told something of his story. He was 19 when he became a Christian. "I walked into a youth group as a young professional footballer with money in his pocket, a nice car, promising career. The world would say I've got everything. And these young people were just sitting around talking about Christ as if they knew him personally. I thought there's something real here and something missing in my life. Up until then, football was my God. Suddenly, everything fell into its proper place. I realized who Jesus was and what he'd done on the cross by dying for my sin." He speaks of his hope now, of how he says, "I want to say to young kids, in a country that says success is fame and having ambition and money and cars and beautiful women and sex, that's not it. You hit the ceiling. There's something else instead." And as I read on, I was just struck by a question he'd flung out, obviously, to the interviewer and others. It was this: are we radically living for Christ, or are we living in a lukewarm, plastic kind of Christianity? A lukewarm, plastic kind of Christianity. And that's what makes this model church so uncomfortable to me. It's their radicalness. It marks them out. Does it mark us out? Yeah. They had 3 weeks ministry from the apostle. We've had decades of ministry. And you say, well, look, everyone's heard of All Souls. Yes, they have. And the next line is, it's John Stott's church, isn't it? They could have said this was St. Paul's Thessalonica. But it wasn't known for its founder and its leader, but for their life-changing faith. You, plural, are a model for all the believers. Could he have written it to us? Or are we just living a lukewarm, plastic kind of Christianity? Hey, before we go any further, be good to pray, wouldn't it? Let's do that. Gracious God, we want to cry out that you would continue to speak to us with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction And we want to cry out that we might be those who hear your gospel, not as the words of men, but as the words of God. And we're radical in our obedience to it. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it was some years ago when a friend of mine was running a conference for those in local church ministry or thinking about it. And the main speaker was a veteran of parish work. He'd got many a tale to tell of fruitful ministry. But my friend said that it was the coffee breaks that were the memorable things. Eager would-be ministers would crowd round the speaker and ask him some version of, you know, what was the secret of a successful ministry? And he would reply through gritted teeth, just hard work. And they'd slink away, you know, coveting the success and uncertain about the cost. This is one of the most personal and intimate of all Paul's letters. It's full of insights into a successful ministry. And as I read it, I warmed all the more to Paul. I understood why he was so good at making friends. Loved his passion for people. Coveted his success. And felt edgy about paying the price. Three Sabbaths and a riot are a very superficial assessment. And the insights, of course, hold true for any Christian's ministry. Look where he begins the chapter. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. Well, of course not. Left behind a model church, it hardly needs saying. Well, it left behind three Sabbaths and a riot, an apostle smuggled out of the city at night, one of the new leaders, Jason, with a criminal record. You think of that as success? Now, our visit was not a failure. It was not empty. It was not purposeless. And when Paul says that, interestingly, he points not to the Thessalonians, but to his ministry. He's got two big things to say. Both of them excite me, and both make me uncomfortable. Because, not surprisingly, radical discipleship stems from radical ministry. Here's the first thing he's got to say. They're both very simple. Number one, we dared to tell. We dared to tell. And that's there in verses 2 to 6. Once bitten, twice shy, we say. You know, if you've had a bad experience, you're not keen to repeat it. Well, in evangelism, you often have a bad experience. Most of us have had our fingers burnt, haven't we, trying to share the good news of Jesus with others. It may be unexpected anger in response, defiant disinterest. One of those stunning slam dunk arguments that are forcefully used against us and we don't have a clue how to reply. For the apostle, it hadn't been any imagined response, but something very real and very physical. Look how verse 2 goes on. We'd previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. Well, to be plain, arrested, flogged, and imprisoned. And Thessalonica hadn't been much easier. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. We came to tell the gospel, and with God's help, we did just that, so the visit was not a failure. A ministry that gets God's gospel out is not a failure. It's not in vain. It's not empty. It has substance. But friends, we're increasingly going to have to do it in face of strong opposition. You know, it's mounting in the country, isn't it? Oh, I don't think floggings and imprisonment are that high on the agenda yet, but there's a growing number of incidents that get reported in the press, aren't there, where a Christian speaking Christian truth find a job's in jeopardy. You know, a nurse offering to pray, a charity care home worker giving his opinion when asked for in a private conversation and losing his job. Oh yes, more and more we're going to have to say we dared to tell the gospel. And will we dare to tell when things start to go wrong? It's easy when they're going right, isn't it? It's the sort of time of year when football managers lose jobs regularly, don't they? I happened to read the other day about an American football coach who had a disastrous start of season, which meant that nobody would hang out with him at all. He put it this way, my dog was my only true friend. I told my wife that everyone needs at least two good friends, so she bought me another dog. But the thing that struck me was at the end, as he's talking about sticking with his tactics, even though everything's going wrong, he says this, it's like Christianity. If you believe in it only until something goes wrong, you didn't believe in it in the first place. Hey, friends, if going wrong means facing opposition, it's going to go wrong. We dared to tell, in spite of strong opposition. Of course, we can tell the gospel badly, crassly, insensitively. But Paul claims he told it honestly. And if we want a ministry of substance, we're going to have to follow suit too. Did you notice how this paragraph, it's full of comparisons. There's a negative followed by a corrective. See, verse 1, our visit was not a failure. Verse 2, we dared to tell. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. No, verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. All right, here's the next negative. We're not trying to please men, verse 4. We never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. No, we were not trying to please men, but we were trying to please God. There are things Paul is as anxious to deny as he is to affirm. I mean, who knows where they stem from, whether they were whispers and rumors started by enemies, whether they were the fears of the Thessalonians, that they might not have got the real McCoy from this teacher who just sort of flew in one week and disappeared again a few weeks later in a sort of under a shadow. Or whether Paul mentions them simply because these are the pressures we all face in the real world. Or whatever, it was God's gospel. And we told it in a way that would have pleased God. And it's reinforced as I read Paul here, but my prayer for my ministry in any situation is that when I leave, people will be able to say, he told us the truth. Whether they liked it or not, he told us the truth. Whether they liked me or not, he told us the truth. We dared to tell the gospel. But it gets more and more uncomfortable to do so. There's more. I don't know whether you noticed back in chapter 1 how the Thessalonians imitated Paul and so they imitated the Lord. Well, here in chapter 2, we discover Paul served God and so he served people. We dared to tell, he begins, and it's followed by his second big point. We cared to tell. We cared to tell. That's verses 6 to 12. And it's really summed up in verse 8. Look at that verse, would you? Get your eyes down for a moment. Don't let this one escape you. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. It is one of the most striking, powerful, and disturbing sentences in the New Testament. It stitches together what we so often pull apart. In this one sentence, ministry and mission are saved from being reduced to some sort of clinical truth-telling or grenade-lobbing evangelism. But they are not reduced to merely being nice or being a good friend. There's none of the talk we sometimes hide behind about needing to earn the right to speak, just a keeping together of tongue and heart, of lips and life. Share the gospel, lips. Share our own selves, life. Now, this is verse 8. It's the apostle's summary of his ministry style. And he began describing it back at the beginning of the paragraph. You see there in verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. We could have exercised our authority, demanded our rights. I don't know what, a board, lodging, payment for the religious teaching. Friends, there are cultures today, still, Asian, African, Western, where ministers use their authority and status in such a way so they are a burden. We could have been a burden, but look how he goes on in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. How Paul actually used his authority was by serving. Not like a lord, but like a parent. And by the way, don't imagine this is all stuff just for apostles and rectors. It's for any ministry. Are you a table leader? You know, Christianity Explored, Aroma, one of the student ministries? Do you head up a fellowship group? Do you have any kind of ministry? How do you relate to those you minister to? Well, Paul says, I was gentle. No, don't let that word come like water off a duck's back to you as if we're all meant to be pastoral. Look at who's writing it, Paul, tough as old boots Paul. And he's gentle. Alpha males, please listen. Okay, he was an alpha male and he was gentle and caring. A mother's gentleness shows in her patience. And you know, Christians are just like children. They don't grow up instantaneously. Actually, it's more difficult with Christians because I look and see you and you look as if you've got to be 57 if you're anything. And it's hard to realize you're actually only 3 spiritually. Thoughtfulness. Mothers are always thinking ahead for the needs of their children, aren't they? And Paul does that for these Christians in this case. Self-sacrifice. Think of what mothers give up to care for babies. Sleep, time, ambitions, status, achievements, money, energy, social life. Look, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. We work night and day. You know, haven't you noticed how parents are always knackered at the end of the day? I can still remember back to when ours were young. We had 2 under 2 when we had one of those disastrous holidays. You know, it rained every day. Well, we were in Scotland, we should have realized. You know, every night was a broken night. And I remember getting back. I was working just down the road in St. Helens in the city. And I came in on the Monday morning. At that time, I was sharing an office with Dick Lucas. And as soon as I got in on the Monday morning, he took one look at me and said, Hugh, we've got to give you a longer holiday next year. I said, please don't, Dick. I've come back to work for a rest. Now, I don't know if there's someone here who's wondering about full-time Christian work and whether it's for you. Well, what do you imagine it's like? Are you thinking of leading Bible studies and preaching sermons? Well, add in, will you, up at night looking after people? It'd be good to have it on the list. Well, let me get absolutely real and up to date. I bumped into one of the apprentices earlier, and he was telling me he got back last night, having been helping at a weekend away. It wasn't last night, it was 2 o'clock this morning, and he said, I was up again at 10 to 7 this morning to get ready for the youth work. Hey, well, there you are, I said. It's Christian ministry, in my sympathetic way. We cared for you like a mother and like a father. Verse 10, you're witnesses, so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Oh, I see, Paul, you just lived a good life and hoped that they'd work out where it all came from. No. For you know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Look closely, will you, at that little paragraph from verse 10. Do you see Paul's passion for people there? Do you sense the urgency that wouldn't let them just drift wherever the current will take them? Do you sense that mixture of steel and tenderness? That's ministry. That's a minister's love for his people. Let me try and earth it a little as a close. You see, I suspect here is the secret of the success of some wild ones in ministry. You know, God's honored the way they've given themselves. I'm worried because there are one or two bits of their theology I think are dodgy. In fact, I suspect that God isn't really helping the cause by giving them success. He's seen their love in their ministry. And with it comes a vulnerability. People get stuck in. You do that, you reveal yourselves as parents do. That's the awkward thing about being a parent, isn't it? You can't actually hide from your kids. They do know you. They've seen you at too many embarrassing moments. This vulnerability invests so much. You know, there aren't locked away reserves, which means my giving myself is never more than skin deep. It's what makes rejection so painful. It's why many of us are too wary to go there. But it's a mark of true Christian ministry. Verse 8. Loving you enough that I'll not only share the gospel of God, but my own life with you, that will leave me vulnerable. And we worry about that kind of vulnerability, many of us. Sometimes with the best of motives, often allied to the most muddled of thinking. You know, we don't want others to see us in our weakness. It wouldn't really help the gospel. It wouldn't be a good advert for Christianity. What sort of Christianity would it not be a good advert for? Because the Christianity of the Bible is never promising a life that never hurts. A life with hope, certainly. That's not the same as a life without tears. I don't need to pretend I've got that. Or let me put it in the way of a question. Those involved in Christian ministry should just be the same thing as saying those who are Christian. But do you confuse meetings with ministry? Do you confuse meetings with ministry? Let me put it another way. Are you a Sunday school teacher or do you have a ministry to children? It's not the same thing. Do you lead a small group? Or do you have a ministry to those people who gather there? In other words, when you think ministry, does your mind just go to a meeting? Or do you have this kind of passion for people that we're discovering in this letter? And please don't brush it aside as if it's okay for the apostle, but don't expect me to be like that. Please be very careful when you start finding words like balance creeping in and being made too important. I'm not sure there's a lot of balance creeping into Paul's thinking here as he thinks of the Thessalonians. He's just giving to them. And we mustn't reduce this to the apostles' ministry or evangelists' ministry. This is how God does mission. This is how Christ does ministry. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That's authentic ministry. But I'd be hugely surprised if I'm the only one here tonight who finds that uncomfortable ministry. Let's pray. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of boldness, of love, and of self-control. Almighty God, pour out your Spirit into our lives, we pray. Shape our speaking, our living, our loving. Control our selfish fears. Grant us a passion for people, that our ministries may not be empty. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.